Well, people of God in Christ, surely you've heard the expression, the saying, as it were, you can't get there from here. It's most often used as a tongue-in-cheek statement, a humorous way to say that getting to a particular destination is not an easy task. I'm not sure where the saying originated. Maybe you do, and you can tell me afterwards, but it suggests the scenario of somebody stopping to ask for directions, something, of course, men refuse to do unless they are quite frightened. But otherwise, perhaps traveling through the countryside and stopping to ask a farmer on the side of the road, how do you get to such and such place, comes the question. And the farmer, scratching his chin, tracing the roads in his mind to their known destinations, perhaps scanning his memory as to which bridges are out and which are open, which roads are flooded and which are clear, he finally reaches the conclusion, as he says with a drawl, "Well, I tell you, son, you can't get there from here." Of course, the reason it's humorous is because it's an exaggeration. To say that you can't get there from here suggests that you can't get there at all, which of course is absurd. To say that there's a place, a location on a map that you can't get to is absurd. But what the farmer really means is that you can't get there if you continue to go the way you're going. Unless you turn around and go back the way you came, and if necessary, set out again from your original starting point, you can't get there. But why should he say all that when he can just say, you can't get there from here? So, in a certain way, the reason I start this way is because this is what Jesus said to Peter, recorded in John 13:36. And it wasn't the case that Peter knew where he was going or had in mind a particular destination. All Peter knew was that he was following Jesus, and his master once again was talking about going away and leaving his disciples behind, and Peter didn't like the sound of that. He loved Jesus. He was devoted to Jesus as a disciple to his master. Jesus had bestowed a great honor upon Peter by calling him to be his disciple and by teaching him, a plain, no-account, uneducated fisherman, by teaching him the Word of God. And yet Jesus kept saying things that didn't make sense to Peter. Jesus kept talking about going away, about leaving his disciples behind. And so Peter just came out and asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." You can't get there from here, Peter. Surely Jesus wasn't exaggerating. And even though Jesus didn't immediately answer Peter's exact question, as Jesus was given to do, he in no wise felt obligated to answer the exact question that was being asked him. But even though he didn't immediately answer Peter's exact question, he did come around to the answer when he said in chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you?" In so many words, Peter, the answer is heaven. You ask me where I'm going, I'm going to heaven. I'm returning to my Father and to my place in glory, but you can't follow me there, at least not now. And so all of this then sets up for us this passage in terms of these three points, which I would give to you by way of preview. Number one, heaven barred. Number two, heaven opened. And finally, number three, Jesus the way. So the first point is heaven barred, because that's really what Jesus was saying to Peter. It wasn't just a matter of timing, as if to say not now but later. It was a matter of Peter's inability and unworthiness to attain to heaven. Granted, at first, Jesus just says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But Jesus makes it clear why Peter could not follow him into heaven. Because the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Peter's denial of Jesus during the trial of Jesus is the evidence, the proof, if you will, that Peter was not able to follow Jesus into heaven. In fact, this isn't supposed to be just a picture of Peter. The point is not to say, oh, too bad for Peter, he just didn't have it. Instead, through Peter, the point is made for all of us. Heaven is barred to us. Heaven is barred to us because of our inability to attain to heaven. And Peter's threefold denial of Jesus shows us that we are, so to speak, perfectly imperfect. We are fully unable. The number three is the number of completion, the number of perfection in Scripture, at least it's one of them. Which is also why in the book of Revelation, the number of man is 666. Most people think 666 refers to the devil, but Revelation 13 verse 18 says that it is the number of man. His number is 666. The point here is that six is not seven. With seven being another number of fullness and perfection. So six is not seven. Man is sinful. But he's not just six. He's six three times over, which is to say he's perfectly imperfect. He's fully sinful. He's without hope of attaining to heaven. And it's the same point being made with Peter serving as a picture of man's imperfection. And here we need to understand the true contrast that is being made in John 13 between Jesus and Peter. Perhaps we don't grasp it easily, but we need to understand that Jesus earned heaven. Jesus attained to heaven exactly through his sinless life and by his faithfulness, even to the point of death on a cross. Remember what Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 says of Christ, that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So going to the cross was a matter of obedience for Jesus, and it was the culmination, the completion, the crowning touch of his whole sinless life. Or to put it another way, the obedient life of Christ, or just the obedience of Christ, was not complete until he died. And more specifically, until he died on the cross exactly as he did. And so, Philippians 2 verse 9 says, Therefore God has highly exalted him, which is to say, as a result, as the direct consequence of his obedience, even unto death on a cross, Christ was then exalted. And it's not wrong for us even to say, therefore, that heaven was the reward of Christ, the reward for his obedience. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says as much, when it speaks of Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, the point is not just the sequence of events, first the cross and then the glory of heaven. Both in Philippians 2 and in Hebrews 12, the connection is cause and effect. Action and result, condition and reward. The cause is suffering, the effect is glory. The action is death, the result is life. The condition is the cross, the reward is heaven. Now the obvious question is, why did Jesus have to earn his place in glory? If Jesus is the founder of our faith, why did he have to earn his place at the right hand of the Father? if, as Philippians 2 makes clear, Jesus came from heaven, leaving his place in glory, why did he have to attain to heaven to take up his place once again? The answer is that he was earning the reward for us, not for himself, not for us, not for himself, but for us, and not for himself, except that he had taken on our own flesh. So in the sense that he took on our flesh, yes, he was earning the reward for himself, but he had taken on our flesh and had earned his reward in order that he might bestow his reward upon us. So I would ask, did you know that that's how you get to heaven? It must be earned. And that's why heaven is barred to us as we are left to ourselves, because who of us can earn it? In order to attain to heaven, we would have to live a perfect life, or we would have to pay the price for our sin before entering heaven. We cannot do the former. We cannot live a perfect life, so we must do the latter. But we cannot do the latter. We cannot pay the price for our sin, thus to attain to heaven, because the price is too great. The price, in fact, is eternal death. And eternal death leaves no hope for life, no hope of heaven. So heaven is barred to us. And it's barred to us despite our love for Jesus. We see this in Peter. It wasn't enough that Peter loved Jesus. It wasn't enough that Peter didn't like to hear Jesus talking about going away. Just a few verses later in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here's the shortcoming of what we might call a sentimental spirituality, a kind of faith that simply says, I love Jesus, he's great, and I need someone to follow in my life. I need a hero of sorts, someone to look up to and love, so that'll be Jesus for me. But Jesus said to even a heartbroken Peter, a Peter who very clearly loved him, Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me." Such is the point of Augustus Toplady's song, Rock of Ages, in which the second verse says, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand." So our labor, our obedience to the law is insufficient. But even more, could my zeal no languor know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not attain, thou must save, and thou alone. The point is that even our love, even the warmth of our hearts, however warm that might be in any given day, our love cannot attain to heaven. Even our best affections, our warmest heart for Christ is not what saves us. Jesus had to earn the reward of heaven for us. Even further, heaven is barred to us, and it's barred to us despite our best intentions. Not only did Peter love Jesus, he was fully devoted to Jesus. He even said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." So it would seem that Peter was picking up on the idea that this going away that Jesus was talking about had something to do with dying, or at least that it was dangerous business. And he had every intention of laying down his life for Jesus. But Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Well, every New Year's, people make resolutions, whether you made any this year, and every year they break them. And yet we can never seem to come to admit our weakness and our wavering resolve, we might say. And so if we bring such self-deception into a self-guided form of spirituality or religion, we are likely to end up much like Peter. And what was it that Peter, that made Peter waver? What was it that moved him from, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, to, I tell you, I swear it, I do not know the man? What accounted for that shift in statements? Well, it was very possibly the threat to his life. But it may have been even just the threat to his reputation. Jesus was on trial for his life. Peter, it would seem, understood that. But it was also putting Peter in a position of disrepute. And it may have been a simple threat to Peter's reputation and being identified as a disciple of Jesus that made him waver. So we ask, what made him waver? Well, possibly something that we could surely understand, and that is the threat to his life, but also possibly is simply the very everyday threat to Peter's reputation. So the point is to see that heaven is barred to us, and while this is probably nothing new to hear, the point is to dwell on it. It's like having a broken chair in the room. You ever had a chair that you keep in the room because nobody gets around to fixing it or putting it on the curb, so there's a broken chair in the room, and you know that it's broken, but pretty soon when you're not thinking, you sit down on it, and down you go, tumbling to the ground. So we must dwell on the broken chair. We must remember that the chair is broken. We must revisit the charge of sin in Scripture. And we must not forget, as humiliating as it is, heaven is barred to us. Not as if God is stubborn. Not as if heaven is some exclusive club whose owner likes to use it to make himself a big shot. Heaven is barred because it is the place of perfection, the place where a holy God dwells, but we are sinful. In fact, we are fully sinful. We are perfectly imperfect so that we cannot attain to heaven. And yet, the second point to take from this passage is that heaven is opened. Because we get both law and gospel in Jesus' answer to Peter. Again, Lord, where are you going? Asked Peter, and Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. There's the law. Here's the gospel. But you will follow me afterward. And the point, again, is not just about timing. Jesus wasn't saying, well, Peter, you're not quite ready now. Later, however, you'll be up to it. Sometime in the future, you'll be ready to attain to it. No, the point is that heaven would be opened exactly as Christ opened it, exactly as Christ attained it for us. So we made the point that heaven is barred despite our love, despite our best intentions, but we can make the point now that through Christ, heaven is open to us despite perfect failure and despite whatever trouble we face in this life and despite the fact that there is much that we don't know about heaven. So first off, despite our perfect failure. It's not a beautiful thing, or is it not a beautiful thing that Jesus doesn't miss a beat between foretelling Peter's denial of him and his comforting words to Peter? I tell you the truth, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. There's obviously a transition here from chapter 13 to chapter 14, but of course that numbering is our numbering and not Scripture's itself. So there's a change of chapters here, but John would seem to give us no reason to understand that Jesus changes the subject, no reason to think that in John 14, Jesus is speaking on some other occasion, having said, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. The next thing Jesus says is, let not your heart be troubled. You're going to deny me, Peter. But do not be utterly crushed by guilt. Do not remain utterly hopeless in your sin. Instead, look to me in faith. And we need to do the same thing. Yes, we need to know and understand that heaven is barred to us. Yes, we must despair of ourselves, but we must not despair altogether, for heaven is open to us by Christ. And now we hear words from Jesus that would warn us against what we might call a God-only spirituality. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." We may be those who believe that there is a God. We may be those who speak of God and speak of our love for God and how we see God working in our lives, God blessing us, God leading us, God this and God that. And that's not wrong, it's just not enough. Believe in God, said Jesus. Believe also in me. So we are called to more than just faith in God. Jesus calls us to faith in Him. We know, of course, that Jesus is God, that He is God in our flesh, so it's not that Jesus is making some ultimate distinction here between God and Himself. It's only through Christ, however, that we truly even know God. It's only through Christ that we can be forgiven of our sin and stand in right relationship to God, or to put it another way, in terms of comfort, it's only through Christ that our hearts might not be troubled, despite our perfect imperfection. Heaven is open to us as we look to Christ in faith. But even further, heaven is open to us despite whatever trouble we may face in this life. Surely Jesus was addressing Peter, about whom he had just said, "The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." But just as surely, Jesus was addressing all his disciples when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Here is the grace of Christ, that even though the cross was before him, even though he was anticipating hell itself in his suffering, yet his concern was for his disciples. And he thought to comfort them with the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, but that all his disciples would desert him, and yet he said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus knew that all his disciples would face many troubles as his disciples, because they were his followers, not only in the next few hours, but throughout their ministry, and he gave them these comforting words to remember in every dark night. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." These are words of comfort for us as well. I hope you can hear them that way. That as we face disappointment in life, as we are persecuted as Christians, as followers of Christ, we might hear Jesus say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." These are words for the dark day of disappointment. These are words for the dark day of persecution, for the dark day of sickness and failing health, for the dark day of deepest sorrow, for the dark day that in itself would leave us without hope and seemingly without God. "Let not your hearts be troubled." On the basis of God's word, by the authority of Christ Himself, "Let not your hearts be troubled, my friends. Believe in God. Believe also in Christ." And as Jesus was known to do, he didn't just utter quaint sayings. He didn't just say things that sound good and then move on. Instead, Jesus gives us the basis for not having a troubled heart. Certainly, the basis is our faith in Him. As He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." But believe what about Him? Exactly this, that in my Father's house are many rooms. And that He has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us there. In other words, heaven opened is our comfort. Heaven prepared for us is our comfort. Our eternal reward earned for us by Christ is our comfort. And as the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, it's really our only comfort, because It's our only comfort in life and in death. Heaven earned for us by Christ, heaven waiting for us, is the only sure comfort in life and the only enduring comfort in death. On the basis of this passage, older Christians will sometimes say, well, I guess Jesus doesn't have my place quite prepared for me yet because I'm still here. As soon as he has it all ready, then he'll call me home. It's not a terribly bad sentiment, but I do think it misses the point. The point is not that Jesus was the son of a carpenter so that now he's in heaven swinging a hammer and building rooms for us. The point is that Jesus is our Savior from sin, and he has already done the work to prepare heaven for us. He said in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. So it's by his very going there that heaven is prepared for us. And remember what his going would be. His going away would be by way of the cross. First the cross, then the grave, then his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And by taking our flesh through death, through hell itself, and then up from death to heaven, so heaven is opened to us. And heaven is prepared for us. Even further still, then, heaven is open for us, despite the fact that there is much that we don't know about heaven. In verse 4, Jesus concludes with these words, then you know the way to where I am going. So that in verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So first Peter and now Thomas, and it's not that we should fault the disciples for asking questions. That's what a disciple should do as a student, as one who is seeking to learn from his or her master. It's just that there will always be a limit to what we are given to understand. There will always be a limit because until we reach heaven, there will always be a limit to what we can understand. So Jesus gave Thomas a very gracious answer. He said, I am the way. You know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, no, you misunderstand. I'm speaking of myself. I am the way, and you know me. I am the way and the truth and the life. The point is to say, if you know me, you know enough. Surely there's plenty we don't know about heaven. Surely there's a huge majority, which is an understatement, of what we don't know about heaven. But we know what we need to know when we know Christ. Because he is the way and the truth and the life. So let me finish with this last truth, that Jesus is the way. We aren't given a road map through life. We aren't told, nor would we want to know, I think. We aren't told what will happen to us between now and the day we die or when Christ comes again. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do we really want to know the future? I don't think we do. We don't need to know. We probably wouldn't want to know. If we did know what's going to happen between now and the day we die, or between now and the day when Christ comes again. So we don't have a map marking out every twist and turn, every road, every detour of our lives, but no matter, because Jesus is the way. And we don't know where heaven is, where Jesus has gone before us, where Jesus is even now, but no matter what, Jesus is the way. And surely there are more things about heaven and earth that we don't know than what we do know, but no matter, because Jesus is the way. If we know Christ, then we know enough. because he is the way and the truth and the life. And in the end, it won't be a matter of us finding heaven, because he has promised to come and take us to himself that we may be where he is. In the end, it won't be a matter of finding out whether we've made it, whether or not we've attained to heaven, because heaven is the reward that Christ has earned for us. He has attained to heaven. He is that man of Psalm 24. He is the man with clean hands and a pure heart. And he has promised to share his reward with those who look to him in faith. Amen.